We're glad you're here this morning. We know it's the creeping crud's going around, and a lot of folks have it, and so our prayers are with them, and we're glad you're here and healthy, and excited to open God's Word this morning. If you're new or you haven't been here in a while, we are in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, and we're looking at the second half of the chapter this morning. And I've titled it, The King's Unexpected Arrival. And we're going to be looking at how Matthew really describes the arrival of the king in a really unexpected way. In many ways, what was unexpected in 1860 and 1861 was the Pony Express. Many of you know the folklore of that, of what just lasted 18 months. Just some incredible stories. One of the ads in the paper said, wanted young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders and willing to risk death daily. Nice job, yeah. Nice job, willing to risk death daily. They said they didn't want them over 130 pounds, over 14 to 18-year-olds, riding 50 to 70 miles at as fast as they can, and from St. Joseph, Missouri to Sacramento, California. Took them 10 days, 40 men, going about 150 stops, going 50 miles. And what was interesting about the Pony Express was it was kind of expensive. It didn't last very long. It was $5 an ounce for postage, and that would have been something like $150 today, between $150 to $200 just to send your mail, the Pony Express. And boy, they had to be light. Small horses, light saddle packs, light. They said that when the, I believe their names were Waddle and Majors that started it, and they would present, them when these young riders would give them two things, a Bowie knife and a Bible. And that's all that they gave them, as long as then the postage went in there. A lot of them didn't carry weapons. Sometimes they did. They had a single-shot revolver, but it was really light. And everything was light. And yet, for all these efficiencies, the Bible that they gave him was a regular-sized Bible. It's really interesting. Everything was super light. And it was a famous Bible called the Pony Express Bible. There was only 300 printed. There's only 12 that we're aware of today, and in the past, I think 30 years, there was only two that were sold at auction, and the last one was sold for $80,000, the Pony Express Bible. And it's just kind of funny that everything was lightweight, just light, small revolver, small saddle pack, small horse, small rider, but a full-size Bible. It says that the owner wanted his men to read the Bible daily. They didn't write on Sundays, and it's interesting. And I just thought about that. And by contrast, I look at myself and I go, how often am I found without God's Word at my side in our days of comfort and convenience? And so I kind of say that at the start of the school start of the year, and Billy shared this a couple weeks ago. How we doing on our scripture reading? And I wanted to encourage you in that. This is the MacArthur Daily Bible. You can get this and order this on Amazon, and it takes you through daily readings. Also on our back table is a cool one that I've used in the past, and it's the 5-day Bible reading program. So those days that sometimes you skip, it's 5 days a week with all the weeks, and it's laid out there. So just want to encourage you that. And just a reminder of God's Word. And last week, we shared the importance of God's Word. Remember Jesus' response to Satan and the temptations? His response on all three occasions, it is written, it is written, it is written. God's Word is our answer to Satan's attacks. God's Word is our answer for daily living. And we are this morning looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. We'll read in just a second. But in your handout today on the back, I can't take credit for this because this is kind of the old Baptist in me coming out. When you find an acronym, they're the same start of a letter that kind of gives an overview of Matthew. And I thought it was kind of cool looking when you see Matthew broken down by the arrival of the king as his birth, the adoration of the king, the magi from the east that worshipped him, the announcer of the king. We saw John the Baptist, who was the announcer of the king. The affirmation of the king, we saw his baptism, as Billy shared, as he entered into his ministry. Last week, we looked at the advantage of the king as he withstood the temptations from Satan. Today, we are beginning his activity as the king. And really, the rest of Matthew, all the way to his crucifixion, is talking about his ministry. And we're going to be looking at how he kicks off his ministry this morning. And then the close of Matthew, we see the assassination of the king and the awakening of the king with his crucifixion and his resurrection. We are going to see something really interesting this morning that it just intrigued me with Matthew. Matthew is presenting, if you remember, the theme of Matthew is Jesus as king, as the arrived king. The king that's going to arrive, they've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And you think about a king, you think about a king today or a king in the past, you think about what is characterized by a king. A king's place of where he lives might be his palace. We're going to look at his subjects or his partners who he uses that are going to be his spokespeople, what he proclaims, his power, his popularity, and Matthew, in a sense, is going to, I don't know if it's a sense of irony or a little bit of a twist in the back, because Matthew is a Jew. He's a former IRS agent, or we could say that. He was a tax collector that was not well thought of in the Jewish realm. So when he is joining the 12 disciples, he understands the mindset of what the Jews were looking for in a king. And they're anticipating and their expectations of a king and Jesus's unexpected arrival are two different things. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, because it really struck me that we often do the same thing. I often do the same thing when with Christ or with God in asking him in my prayer life, or sometimes is my expectation sometimes of what I think should happen in my life or how things should go is not always what the Lord has for me or has for us. Many times it's unexpected. Just like the Jews had an unexpected king that didn't fit in their mindset. They thought the king was going to come in and they thought he was going to overthrow the Roman government, and they thought he was going to set up the earthly kingdom right then and there, which is a promise, which when they read the scriptures, that is true. There is going to be, Daniel speaks of that time when Jesus is going to establish his 1,000-year reign. But they also missed that his first coming was one of mercy and of forgiveness and going after the heart. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So let me open in a word of prayer, and we'll open our Bibles and have God's word speak to us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a king that is not like any other king we know about. A king that came and was a servant. A king that washed the feet of his disciples. A king that goes after our hearts. A king that wants us to repent. Lord, so many expectations we place on what a king is and what we think you are as God in our lives, and we so miss your calling of repentance, of broken hearts, of giving our lives over to you and trusting you fully. And Lord, may we be reminded as we read this passage this morning that you are a loving God that loves us, and you're a king of our and you're a king of our heart, Lord, and may our hearts be subject to you, and we thank you in your name. Amen. We're going to read these through together, and the first kind of point that I want to make is in your bulletin is the king's palace, and that's really going to be looking at the first the first four verses we'll read here in a second. The king's palace, according to the Jews, and especially the Jews in Jerusalem, it had to be in Jerusalem. I mean, according to the nation of Israel, that's where the hubbub of the religious activity was. And boy, there was already Herod and the Romans already set up some palaces that really didn't fit the Jewish mindset, but they knew that those were going to be overthrown and that a real palace was going to be there erected in Jerusalem. And that was their mindset. And what we're going to see is that Matthew is going to start right off and say, where is the king's palace going to be when he arrives? And it's not made of gold and marble halls, and it's not located in Jerusalem, but it's going to be located where Jesus is going to lay his head, where he is going to spend most of his time as the arrival of the king, are in these small, shady Galilean towns around the Sea of Galilee that are filled with Gentiles. And to the Jewish mind, that was just too much. Verse 12 says in chapter 4, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Which, by the way, this is actually almost a year. When some of you in your Bibles have what are called a harmony of the Gospels, and you can lay Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all alongside each other and see a timeline. Matthew's timeline doesn't sometimes match the other Gospels. They're all different, but this is actually about a year after Jesus' temptation. So from last week with his temptation in the wilderness, that was actually down by the Dead Sea, Jesus is spending a lot of time up around Samaria and in Samaria and then also around Galilee for about a year. And this is about a year later. So when and John had been put in prison about a year later. This is John the Baptist. He departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and the other Gospels, he was rejected at Nazareth. His own family kicked him out of town. They denied who he was. They hated him, and he was kicked. They were going to try to kill him in Nazareth, so he was kicked out of Nazareth here. And he came and dwelt in Capernaum. He spent a lot of time in Capernaum and by the Sea of Galilee in the regions called Zebulun and Naphtali. This is really an interesting thing what Matthew does throughout throughout Matthew, so that it might be fulfilled. Matthew is writing to the Jewish mind, and he wants to make sure that the Jews know that Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so he wants to set up right away that, hey, folks, this was a fulfillment of prophecy, and where he starts his ministry is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Light has dawned. In those four verses, I wanted to make a couple points. First off, the fact that Jesus would start his ministry in Galilee was just offensive to the Jerusalem Jews. One commentator says that the Messiah would settle in Capernaum of Galilee. You've got to be kidding. There were no theologians there. That's a place where people are, and this was of derision. There was no religious leaders. There was only farmers and fishermen. That was it. And we know who he calls his disciples too. The outstanding Jewish minds were in Jerusalem. The revelation of God was in Jerusalem. That was the sacred city and the only fitting place for the Messiah. And Galilee of Gentiles was actually a term of derision. The Jews of that day in Jerusalem used that term, Galilee of Gentiles, as a term of mockery. According to them, Jerusalem was the place where Messiah was to come, and it was only fit for a king. Galilee was a dark and wicked place. Galilee was actually where a ton of Gentiles were because there was trade routes that went. Actually, the top of Galilee, there was a trade route that went all the way to Africa and up to Syria, and the east was connected to the west in many cases because of, at the Sea of Galilee, there were these many trade routes. And because there was many trade routes, there was people from all over the nations. Isn't that interesting? That's where Jesus would start his ministry sovereignly and on purpose. He would start in Galilee because it was an area of Gentiles. And Isaiah 9 predicted that. And how many times have we said the Jews of that time, they missed who the Messiah was? Remember at Christmas time we said Herod missed Christmas. The Jews of Jerusalem missed Christmas. They didn't understand the prophecy of Nazareth. They missed that. Well, they also missed here that this prophecy in verse 15 and 16 comes from Isaiah 9. That the Messiah would be a great light. It would be a great light to the Gentiles. One other thing I just wanted to kind of make mention of Galilee. One commentator says, Jerusalem was a place of tradition. Galilee was a little freer. In fact, Josephus says of Galileans, they are fond of innovations and by nature disposed to change, and they delighted in seditions, or they liked revolution. They like to disagree. That's a good place to begin. In fact, the historians tell us that it was a great place to get a bunch of people for a revolution. Or if you wanted to start an insurrection, you just went to Galilee and gathered your army. There were a bunch of non-traditionalists. Kind of sounds like Cottonwood in a way. As I'm reading that, I'm going, yeah, that's kind of, yeah, I understand that. And they were ready at the drop of a hat to go against the grain. And Jesus knew that that would be a good place to gather his followers and wouldn't be afraid to fight the old Judaism, Jewish tradition, and that's what he did. And we see that in, we'll see in a second, that's who he even gathered with his disciples. In his sovereign grace, God will do the unexpected, even in his location. Not mainly to the Jewish aristocracy, but to the downcast, to the mocked, to the afflicted, to the despised, to the ignorant, to the non-ritualistic, to the mixed multitude of Galilee. To them he sent his son. To those in the greatest, that need, had the greatest need. Remember this, it was in and around Galilee that Jesus spent most of all his life. He grew up there. He traveled from village to village there. He called his disciples there. He saved people there in the Galilee of Gentiles. And so an unexpected place for a palace for the king, not in Jerusalem, not in golden marble halls, but in town after town. In fact, even later, we see that Jesus doesn't even have a place to really lay his head, does he? He doesn't have a palace. He doesn't even have a home. Matthew 8, 19, a teacher came up to him, and Matthew says this later in Matthew 8, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And what we know and what we're going to see on our next point is Jesus came for one purpose, and that is his proclamation. His proclamation of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is his sole purpose of coming. He wanted people to repent, and the only way they could repent is know that they were sinners and that he was going to be a sacrifice for their sins. One other point before we go on to the next point is the idea of light. It says in verse 16, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, it says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." You know, the Apostle John in his book uses Jesus as light 30 times. And we can't say that all people missed out who Jesus was or missed out on Jesus being the light. We know there was a select few and there was a remnant of folks that were looking for Jesus and that he was coming for the forgiveness of sins and repentance. One of those people, Simeon. Remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2? There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was righteous and devout, waiting for the salvation of Israel, the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit, and came in the Spirit to the temple. And when the parents brought in the baby Jesus, to according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms, blessed them, and this is what he said: "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the Gentiles." A light for the Gentiles. Simeon understood. Simeon understood the Old Testament prophecy and probably Isaiah 9. that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles and a glory to the people of Israel. So we do see Simeon. We see others who understand, but the majority of the Jews of Israel and the majority of folks still today miss that Jesus is the light in the darkness. And so we see now the second point is a king's proclamation. A new king is going to come, and if you think about a king coming to a palace or setting up a kingdom, he is going to decree certain orders, or he is going to tell his subjects that this is how it's going to be. And probably the most unexpected first words of a king to his people is the word repent. Repent. Think about that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to say that, to have that as the proclamation, Matthew just wanted the folks, the readers, to know that again, the purpose of the king for coming was repentance, was forgiveness of sins. That word repentance, it's not, the meaning of that is not just regret, and it's not just remorse. It's not, I'm sorry for what I did or for getting caught, but it is godly sorrow over sin, knowing that your sin, knowing that your heart and your rebellion was has pained and has affronted God so much that his wrath has to be poured out on that. And the only way that you can be saved is for that wrath to go on his son, that godly sorrow. It's a radical turning from one sin that manifests itself with the fruit of righteousness. I'm afraid today, and I even in my own mind, I often think of in my own heart, Fred speaks of this quite a bit, that not only are we saved by repentance, we're still called to repent each and every day when we understand our sin. And I'm afraid we have many in the church today, maybe many sitting here today, that we know about Jesus. We know about what he did. We know about even the cross. We know about even the resurrection. We know, but we've not fully repented and turned our heart over to him. And that is what Matthew wants his people to know, and that's what we in our church want everyone in here to know, that it's about repentance. It's about turning our lives over to Christ. And, Jesus opens his public preaching with the message of repentance. He starts it right here, and after music this morning, I read out of Luke. He ends his message with a message of repentance. He tells his disciples that repentance must be preached. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And you are witnesses of this, that you are going to preach repentance. He starts his ministry, he ends his ministry as king, preaching repentance. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is this kingdom of heaven? Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John use more the term the kingdom of God. They're kind of interchangeable. What is that? Well, Scripture kind of has two meanings of that. There's actually the literal fulfillment of a literal kingdom that is coming, we see in Revelation that Daniel speaks of, where Christ will have a literal rule on earth, and we anticipate that day. We look forward to where Christ settles all things, that says the creation is groaning for reconciliation of this earth to be restored under the Lord. But the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, more importantly and more immediately, meant a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who submit to God's authority. There's only two kingdoms, as we have seen, even in the temptation. There's those that are under the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Those who defy God's authority and refuse to submit to him are not part of the kingdom of God. In contrast, those who acknowledge Christ as Lord, have given their hearts completely to him, they are part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so that is what, in fact, Jesus even says, that my kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. So we have the king's palace, we have the king's proclamation. Now, how about the king's partners? King's partners. Who is a king going to pick? He's going to pick the right. He's going to come in and find the most well-educated, the most the most well-respected, noble, talented men, women he can find? Or how about a bunch of outcast fishermen from Galilee? And that's what he did. And as Matthew keeps making this point, Jesus is going to do the unexpected. He is picking now these men, and it says, while in verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed Jesus. Matthew wants to drive home the point. The king's first disciples were not some well-educated, well-respected men from the religious elite in Jerusalem, but they were fishermen. They were fishermen from Galilee. One commentator says, Jesus picked a group of ragtag folks to be his closest friends, not generally well-educated, not rich, not famous, or even experienced. In fact, we know their stories, don't we? It's not a really big, when you think about even during their ministry with Jesus, it's not even a great success story with some of these men. That we know they were human and self-centered. They didn't get along with others quite often. They didn't fully believe Jesus when he backed up his words, like doubting Thomas. When they had the 4,000 or 5,000 together and Jesus wanted to feed them, they were kind of cold to them and wanted to send them off. One was a thief and betrayed Jesus for money. One was a zealot who believed in forcing people into Judaism. Two sent their mom to ask Jesus for a higher place in heaven. Remember that story? Had their mom, can we go sit at the right hand, the left hand? They often separated themselves and fought between themselves. Remember, Simon whispered to Jesus, hey, even if the rest abandon you, I will go to the death with you. And what did Peter do? He denied him three times. We see these men, and in many ways, I'm reminded of kind of a clever psychological evaluation of the apostles. That if it were today, and there was maybe a human resources agency that wanted to interview disciples for Jesus, I came across this, and it's pretty funny. And I may have shared this in the past, but it's a fictitious company called the Jordan Management Consultants. They're looking for disciples for Jesus, okay? So this is the modern day way we would pick disciples. And they've interviewed all 12, and this is what they found. Dear Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. Sounds official. The profiles of all tests are included, and you want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we made some general comments for your guidance. Much as an auditor will include some general statements, this is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee, by the way. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it would be our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. You know the sad part about that? Is that is kind of how we still operate in the church today. And we see Jesus, this is a great quote. Jesus doesn't call people who are qualified. He qualifies people who are called. It's important to remember that the apostles were not the religious leaders or members of the ruling class. They were not qualified by human standards, but they were qualified by Jesus. We got to remember that. We got to remember that in our families and in our church. We often make excuses about us. Oh, we just are not qualified. But guess what? He qualifies the called. And I think that's a great example. He tells his disciples, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And even these, it took him two or three times. He met these boys earlier with John the Baptist, and then it took two or three different times to get them to finally follow them. And when you look in Luke, and we won't turn there, but Luke 5 is where the place where he tells Peter to throw the net out, and he catches more fish than they can even pull into the boat. And it's in that moment that Peter realizes, who he's standing before. He realizes he's a sinful man, and he says, depart from me, son of man, depart from me. I am a wicked man. And it's then and there the boys, the fishermen, follow him permanently. And they see that the message that he wants to preach is not one, is one of repentance. And it's one, and now they struggle with it. They struggle with the very end, to the very end. And because we even see in the garden where Jesus is arrested, that Peter wants to still fight, and Jesus stops him. And so the king's partners were fishermen from Galilee. How about the king's power? Well, wouldn't the king's power be there to show the Roman government that, man, Israel is ready to take over now and kick the Romans out, and the king is going to come in and show his power of who he is? And wasn't Israel's new king supposed to use his power to establish this earthly kingdom? Well, in John, Jesus says, no, that's not the case, because my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. And we just talked about that. That's what Peter did. Peter still didn't get it, and he was fighting the Roman temple guards in the garden right before Jesus' arrest. But Jesus said, my kingdom is from another place. Jesus' supernatural power to heal the sick and cure diseases not only displayed his deity, which was the purpose of his power, was to show his deity, but it also showed his compassion for the sick and those in need of a physician. His deity and power to heal, more importantly, displayed his power to forgive sins. That's probably most important that we need to remember. And it's collected in that story that comes from Matthew 9. We're going to read a little bit later. Remember when they're bringing the paralytic lying on the bed through the roof, and Jesus saw their faith, and he says to the paralytic, take heart, my sons. You are healed? Or what did he say the first thing? He said, take heart, my sons, your sins are forgiven. And boy, the scribes and Pharisees did not like that. They said, this man is blaspheming. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, say, why do you think evil in your hearts? What is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What's he do? He says to the paralytic, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and he went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And we see the purpose of Jesus' power again was unexpected. It wasn't to set up an earthly Israel's kingdom and dominion. It was to heal the poor, heal the crippled, heal the desperate, in order for them to know that they needed their sins forgiven as well. With that power came popularity. But how long did it last, as we know? From that time on, it says verse 17, or verse 23, And it says in verse 23, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. I don't think we understand, and maybe we won't this side of heaven, what Jesus' ministry looked like during these 3 years when he did heal all of the diseased and all of the afflicted. Who he came in contact with, he healed them. He ministered to the poor and to the afflicted. And it was for the purpose to show who he was, the Son of God who is in the power of God, would also be able to forgive sins. Now his fame began and spread, though, because of his physical healings. What happens, though, as we know, as we look at the rest of the book of Matthew and the rest of the Gospels, when his message becomes one of spiritual healing, of repentance, how long did his popularity last? We know that it was short-lived, don't we? We know that it was quickly diminished. We know in the book of John, he's speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking spiritually about his body being the bread, and his blood being and his blood being the cup. He's talking to them about feeding on him and drinking his blood in the spiritual application because they needed repentance of sin. And it says after that, many abandoned him and rejected him. Isaiah 53 says, he came not to be accepted, but he came to be rejected and afflicted. Matthew 16:4 even says this, at the end of the book, remember, now they're following him around. Many of them are just wanting to see a sign. They want to see him heal more people or do miraculous signs. And finally, Jesus looks at them and he says, guess what? Not going to do it anymore. I'm going to give you one sign that's coming. And it's a sign of Jonah, but he tells them, a wicked and an adulterous generation look for a sign. And most of the nation of Israel and most of the world today looks at Jesus for what he can do, what can Jesus do for me? We want to see a show. We want to see something glamorous. We want something to happen to us glamorous. We want to be entertained. And that's what the nation of Israel wanted in Jesus. They wanted a Jesus that fit their needs. And they didn't recognize their heart condition. And so when Jesus notices that and says to them, I'm not going to, and we see in Matthew and all the Gospels, his miracles go like this, and then they reject him and they start going like this, because it says, a wickedness and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. And obviously the sign of Jonah. Jonah had 3 days, three days in the belly of the whale is a picture of Christ being three days in the earth and would be resurrected, just like Jonah was resurrected out of the whale. So, boy, the king did not meet the expectations, did he, of the nation of Israel? As much as many times he doesn't meet expectations of sinful people today, who view Jesus in a certain light. But in closing, I want to ask you this, which go along with these 5 points this morning. As a believer, if you're a believer, where is the king's palace today? Where is the king's palace today? Well, the interesting thing about it is we know the king's palace is here, isn't it? He resides in us. That's cool and scary at the same time. It is. That's where the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowing that the God of the universe, when we accept him, the Holy Spirit resides in us and causes us to be convicted of sin, encourages us to have the fruit of the Spirit, and that's where the king's palace is. As a believer, his proclamation is still our proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is our mantra. That is what we are called to preach as well. is a message of repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is not going to be much longer. People don't have much time on this earth, and there is a limited amount of time, and we want folks to know that they can repent of their sins and come to Him. As a believer, who are His partners today? As Christians, we're His partners. We're His disciples. We just like Peter, James, John, and Andrew and the 12, we are His disciples taking His gospel to a lost world. As a believer, how about the power? Now, this is really amazing. You know, in Philippians 3:10, Paul says that we can know the power of the resurrection in our own lives. The same power that resurrected Christ from the dead, that dunamis, that where the word dynamite comes from, that resurrection power resides in us and allows us to change and become more like Him and display the fruit of the Spirit and live accordingly and reject temptation and sin. The same power that resides in Christ as Christians resides in us. And then finally, as a believer, don't expect fame and approval in this world. John 15:18 and 19 says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Unexpectedly, our King comes, and He wants our hearts, and He wants your heart. And if you have not given your heart fully over to Jesus this morning, we would say, do not tarry. Do not wait any longer. Confess your sins to Him. Repent. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Matthew. Here is a rejected Jew because he joined forces with the Romans as a tax collector, and he knew something was off. He knew his heart was evil. He knew it was wrong, and he laid his eyes on this Jesus from Nazareth. He laid his eyes on this man who preached the repentance and the new kingdom of heaven, and he just got up from that money table. He got up from his what he did, and he followed you. And thank you that he was a disciple that wrote this down, that wrote the life and times of Christ down for us, and that he wanted his own people to know the real reason the King came. It was an arrival that was unexpected. It was one that we still miss today. And we pray, Lord, that people's eyes would be opened to you as a King that loves us, a King that wants our hearts, and a King that wants repentance. Thank you for your word today, and bless us now in your name.